I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter, as mentioned. That's where we are, 1 Peter chapter 1, and especially verses 22 to 25 this morning. And as you're turning there, one of the rallying cries of the Reformation, coming from Luther after his publication of the 95 Theses and the conflict and the Reformation really getting kicked off there, one of the rallying cries was, "The word of the Lord endures forever." The word of the Lord endures forever. And that was in contrast to the word of Rome, other words that were coming. The word of the Lord endures forever. But Martin Luther didn't come up with that, did he? Peter says it right here in our passage. But Peter is quoting somebody. Do you know who he's quoting? Isaiah. So he's going right back to the Old Testament. So it's always been there in God's word. The word of the Lord endures forever. That's a good rallying cry, and we could take it up again as a church. But it wasn't the reformers who created a robust doctrine of Scripture. You know, sometimes there's kind of that a charge against reformed believers that they've overemphasized these things and created a robust doctrine of Scripture, things like its inerrancy and its inspiration, its authority, that it endures forever, and you know, the pushbacks against that. But that's not from the reformers. That's the reformers simply saying what the Bible says. That robust doctrine of Scripture comes from Scripture itself. The Holy Spirit, in his Spirit-given word, gives us that robust doctrine of Scripture. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1 is just one of those great passages that deals with that. This doctrine of Scripture, the power of Scripture, the efficacy of it, the way that God uses that word like a sword by the Holy Spirit. And so we want to think about all those things and really kind of in two main points this morning. I'll give those to you right away before we read our passage. Our first point this morning will be that the Word is God's instrument in the new birth. It's through the Word that we are born again. And that has implications for how we view the Christian life, how we engage in missions, and all kinds of things. So that's the first one. The Word is God's instrument in regeneration. Second point this morning that we'll want to think about is that also right there from that verse, that the word of the Lord endures forever. It's an abiding word. It's an unchanging word. It's a continuing word. It's an eternal word. And that has some pretty earth-shattering implications as well. So let's pray, and then we'll read from verse 22 through verse 25. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this treasure. And we confess that we have taken it for granted and we've let it gather dust. What you, the Almighty God, has said has been placed on a shelf, and we have not thought about it as we ought to or read it as we should. And in your word, indeed, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So open our eyes now that we may see the wonders of your word. Grant us grace that we would more clearly understand and choose that way of wisdom that your word calls us to and grants to us by the power of the Spirit. Give us understanding and delight in the reading and preaching of your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading again from beginning of verse 22 and down through the end of chapter 1 there. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So again, the first point there is the one that Peter's making about the role of the word of God in our regeneration, that it's central in our regeneration, in the new birth, in being born again, all ways of speaking of the same thing. Look carefully at verse 23. Peter makes a statement that we've been born again, and then he says, through the word of God. We've been born again through the word of God. Now understand, that is descriptive of every Christian everywhere in all times. They've been born again through the Word of God. And now maybe you're asking, and it's a good question to ask, and we're going to address it, but the question is, what is it to be born again? Remember Nicodemus? He had that question. You know, how in the world can that happen? Well, let's look there. And so we want to spend a few minutes defining this being born again part of being born through the Word of God. And let's do that from John chapter 3. That's John chapter 3. So keep your finger here in 1 Peter. We'll be back. But let's look over in John chapter 3, where John gives us there in his gospel the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus sneaks to him at night. He doesn't want to be seen, asking Jesus these questions. And Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, about regeneration, about being born again. And he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Again, being born again, regeneration, is an absolute prerequisite for anyone to enter into the kingdom of God. Raises another question. Why? Why is this born again thing? Why is regeneration, why is the new birth a necessity to even enter into the kingdom of God? Well, that gets us back to the human condition. First of all, because man is not neutral, you know, in a status of not bad, not good, neutral. He's not that. And he's also not basically good, as maybe you'll hear a lot of today. His condition is actually one of deadness and sin and trespasses. He's fallen. And so it's a necessity, this new birth, this being born again, to enter into the kingdom of God is a necessity because man is blind and can't see the kingdom of God and doesn't want to enter into the kingdom of God apart from a new birth, a regeneration, a being born again. The condition is such that the Bible tells us, in fact, men love the darkness. They hate the light. And they cannot and they will not. They don't want to come to the light. And in this darkness, they do the deeds of darkness. They belong to a kingdom, but it's the kingdom of darkness. Now, that has a whole host of devastating consequences. Because he's a natural fallen man, the unregenerate, the one who's not been born again, can't and doesn't want to receive the things of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he labels them as foolishness. So regeneration, this being born again, is a necessity because men are powerless. They cannot of their own strength and through the kingdom of God. And so what do they need? Well, they need what every single person has ever needed. They need what your neighbor needs, what you need, what your spouse needs, what your children needs, what your coworker needs, what your boss needs. They need to be born again. They need to be given a new heart. So when I say regeneration is a necessity, I mean that it's an indispensable necessity. Not one soul will enter heaven who's not regenerated, born again. Now, there's what it is. There's the need for it. The manner of regeneration, Jesus addresses in John 3 as well in verse 8. Jesus makes a comparison there. You know the comparison between the Holy Spirit and wind. Remember that? In John 3, the activity of the wind, the activity of the Holy Spirit. And the point, the analogy he's making there is that you and I don't control the wind. It blows where it wills, does what it wills, and it's free in its actions that way. And the Holy Spirit is free in his actions that way. You can't control or manipulate the Holy Spirit. He comes where he wills. He blows where he wills. He does what he wills. No one can control the Holy Spirit. You can't harness him, regulate him. You can't hinder him either. And that's good to know too. Sometimes the wind as it blows is very imperceptible. It's just the faintest, lightest breeze, scarcely moves a leaf. Other times wind can be a deafening in its roar, so powerful in its destruction. In some cases, the Holy Spirit works so quietly, almost imperceptibly, but he's blowing where he will. Other times, his actions are obvious. And the ways of the Holy Spirit are, like that wind, unpredictable because they're mysterious to us. They're not in our power. How does that work out? Well, you see two men and you're thinking, that guy's so far from the kingdom of God. But that one, you know, he's right there. And then what happens? The Holy Spirit blows through that one, and the one you thought would never enter into the kingdom of God is saved. We've got some pretty good examples in Scripture. Think of Paul. Remember, he was Saul, and he had no desire to enter into the kingdom of God. He had no desire to be a Christian, no desire to serve Christ. He was seeking to kill all those who followed Christ. And on that road to Damascus, the Holy Spirit, the wind blows and takes one who was an enemy, who had wanted nothing to do with Christ, and makes him a follower of Christ and one of the great disciples. No sinner can withstand the Spirit's work of regeneration. When an earthly wind blows like that, well, it leaves destruction. It leaves buildings flattened, trees toppled, roofs pulled off of buildings. But when the Holy Spirit blows, he leaves new creation, new life, regeneration in his wake. And Jesus is the one who also uses that analogy of being born again as well. And that's a wonderful analogy. That's a wonderful comparison to think about as well. Because what did you contribute to your human birth? Nothing. You didn't choose to be conceived or born. You were totally passive in that. And so that's why why Jesus takes that, and it's a perfectly fitting analogy, because just as you were passive in your human birth, sinners are totally passive in the new birth. Sinners are totally passive in regeneration. You didn't make yourself alive or contribute to your deadness being made alive. You didn't do that. Regeneration, born again. Well, now back to 1 Peter. I hope you kept your finger there. Peter brings up this doctrine of being born again, of regeneration as we speak of it. Now, I don't know if you've thought about spiritual experiences this way, and this is something that somebody mentioned in a commentary. I want to bring it in a particular point here, but let's make some broader application to this, that we have different spiritual experiences. We can talk about them in different ways, but the thing you should always do with spiritual experience is put it under the lens of the Word of God. So here's a spiritual experience, being born again. There's a lot of ways to talk about it. Let's talk about it like the Bible talks about it. Let's put it under the lens of God and think about your regeneration and the steps that happened as God said they happened, so that we get it right, our understanding of that. And here are some of the things that happened before your regeneration. We're going to have to go way back. We're going to have to go back before the foundation of the world. And there are some things that happened before your regeneration, such as God chose you before the foundation of the world. We're told that in Ephesians 1. And then he had to make that plan of that of redemption in eternity past. And then Christ had to come. Jesus had to come, and he died for you, and he laid down his life for you as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for you, taking all your sins upon himself. And then the Lord comes, and he begins to immediately work on you individually. According to John 6, the language of how that's done is he begins to draw you, compel you. And if he didn't do that, if he didn't draw you, compel you, you wouldn't be saved. You wouldn't come. So he begins to, as we say, effectually call you. And then comes that great work of regeneration. Then comes that great work of regeneration where the Lord takes out, here's some more language of describing it in the Bible, takes out your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. He takes a spiritually dead man and makes him spiritually alive. By the way, that's a bigger miracle. The spiritual life, being born again, is a bigger miracle than making a physically dead man alive. And I want you to see Peter's emphasis in this. Scripture, the Word of God. This ought to exalt your love of the Word and the preaching of the Word and the power of the Word. Notice the place that the Scriptures play in all of this. Here we are again, talking in terms of a scriptural understanding of this experience of being born again. You better have the Bible in your understanding of this. Peter says, you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through what? The Word of God. You catch what Peter's saying. He's saying every time that God regenerates somebody, it's always in the hearing, receiving, reading, but especially the believing of the gospel. It's through the Word of God, through the use of the Word of God, that you are born again. So this ties in with our Sunday school series this morning. When we are evangelizing, we're instructing, we're sharing the gospel, our only power and authority, our only efficacy is the proclamation of the Bible alone. That's why Paul says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. if, well, let's say the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, or anyone else for that matter, proclaims new revelations, new traditions, papal decrees, new sacraments, there's no saving power in those words and actions. Only the scriptures. The God-breathed word, holding out the promises of salvation in Christ alone, can save. Now study that phrase in verse 23. Notice the link. We've been born again, and yes, it's the sovereign regenerating work of God. Jesus makes that abundantly clear in John 3. But notice again the instrument, through the word of God. God is always pleased to use his God-breathed word, that regenerating word, to save men. That spirit-inspired word and spirit-wielded sword as he blows where he wills. And so we've pointed out those things that happened before regeneration. God chooses you. Christ dies for you. God begins to draw you. Then you come under the hearing of the word of God. And God in his sovereignty, because the Spirit is at work, is pleased to work through that word and change your heart. Take a dead man and make him alive. But then some things happen after regeneration as well. The newly awakened man believes the gospel. That always follows. You don't be made, can't be made alive spiritually and then not believe the gospel. He has the ability and the desire and the will and the grace and the faith to do so now. Think of how the scriptures speak of it. Made alive. A living heart. A heart of flesh. Eyes to see. Ears to hear. An illumined mind. A will set free from bondage to sin. And regeneration is just the beginning of a new spiritual life. It begins with union with Christ. Only after regeneration are we in Christ, so we have that vine and branch relationship with Jesus. And so that life of Christ is now flowing from Christ to you. Just the day before, maybe, the unbeliever hated righteousness. Now he loves it. And he has a burning desire to mortify sin and to put on righteousness and to be made more like Christ. And he loves the law of God and he wants to read it and understand it. And notice what Peter tells us in terms of this spiritual experience. That regeneration miracle, that being born again, always comes through using the word of God. And so the first point that Peter is making is when you think of your salvation, here's the point. When you think of your salvation, when you think of your regeneration, we talk about being born again, my born again experience. When you think of your regeneration, having been sovereignly born again, know that the word of God was involved. It was through the word of God. It doesn't happen apart from the word of God. It cannot. Okay, the second point that Peter wants us to make about the word of God is that the word of God endures forever. And he makes a really profound assertion about the scriptures. And again, wasn't something reformers came up. It wasn't even something that Peter came up with. It's all throughout scriptures. It's there in God's word. And he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting especially Isaiah chapter 40. That's what Peter is doing here. And let me just give you a little bonus content now. And it's okay. It's free. It's free. But Peter, all throughout this epistle, is quoting and alluding to the Old Testament. So we have Exodus, we have Leviticus, we have the Psalms, and we have Proverbs all over. But Isaiah, he quotes and alludes to the most. He specifically quotes Isaiah 6 times in this short letter. And notice what Peter does. He's going to create a contrast now. He wants to compare the brevity of human life. I think he's especially taking human life because we kind of put that notion of the brevity of human life off and we think we're going to be around forever until we're not. But he wants to compare the brevity of your human life with the enduring staying power of the Bible, the Word of God. So look what he says in verse 24. All flesh is as grass. Hasn't rained a couple days, the grass is already brown out there. All flesh is as grass. And all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. Point's pretty clear. Our lives are short. You've attended funerals this year. you'll attend funerals next year unless you have your own. It happens every year. That's why Job can write, man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Sounds like a good title to a blues song. Few days and full of trouble. The psalmist writes in Psalm 39, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. We're frail. We're like the grass. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 103, after we're gone, you'll be remembered no more. What do you know about your great-grandparents, your great-great-grandparents? What they thought, what they valued, what kind of character they were, what their jobs were, how many kids they had. What do you know about that? Will not be remembered. That's not a morbid kind of statement. That's just a biblical truth. Here today, gone tomorrow. That's why Job cries out in chapter 30, I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all the living. Now, there are two exceptions to that in history of humankind, however you measure that, 7,000 plus years, whatever that is. Two exceptions. You remember who they are? Enoch. Remember? Who's the other one? Elijah. Very good. Wonderful story in 2 Kings chapter 2. The Lord was pleased to bring to heaven in the chariot of fire. But let me say, don't you depend on being another Enoch or Elijah. That's not the point of those stories. C.S. Lewis, when he was teaching at Cambridge, was examining, and his studies of medieval literature and all that, and he's examining the subject of that of death in British literature. You might think, I'd never want to attend that class. I would like to. That would be interesting. But he saw one of the students in his class kind of tuned out to it. It's a graduate-level seminar. And so he turned to this young woman, and he said, what about you, young lady? What are your thoughts on death? You know, we've just gone through this whole history and great literature. What are your thoughts on death? And she said, somebody will think of a cure for it by the time I'm old like you. Well, we can say with authority, not our own, there's no cure. It is appointed. David writes the rhetorical question in Psalm 89, what man can live and not see death? And the reason now why Peter brings up death, the fleeting nature of our lives, is because he's thinking about that profound and most transient thing he can think about to compare, to contrast it really, to the most enduring, abiding, eternal thing he can think of. This is a great contrast. So look at verses 24 and 25. When he thinks of the most transient thing he can think of, he thinks of you. He brings you up because we don't think about ourselves that way very often till maybe we get that health scare or whatever it is. But then he wants to talk about the enduring nature of Scripture by contrast in verse 25. And so now is a good time to just remind ourselves of the fundamentals of our doctrine of Scripture as Peter is pouring it on us here about the power of the Word and conversion and the enduring, abiding nature of this Word and what this Word is. And so whenever we talk about our view of the Bible, we have to have from Scripture, these truths come from Scripture itself. We have to have at least these four basic biblical truths when we say this is God's Word. When we say this is God's Word, we mean at least these four things. When we talk about our doctrine of the Bible. One, inerrancy. The Bible is completely accurate in its reporting of history. Here's one for you. And science. That is to say, there are no errors in Scripture. We don't have to update it, change it, say we know better than God did then. The second term we use to describe the Bible is inspiration of the Bible. Teaching of places like 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. It's the God breathed out the very words of Scripture while using human authors so that we can see Peter's character here, we can see Paul's, we can see John's in the Gospel of John. And so we believe in verbal inspiration. All the words of the Bible are given by God. Not just general ideas, but every jot and tittle. We believe in plenary inspiration. All Scripture is inspired. There's not kernels of truth, as Barth might have said, to pull out. A third term we use to describe the Bible, it's authority. Now, that really follows on these two things, but authority is broader than inerrancy. Inerrancy means the Bible is true, but authority says, and its commandments, what God says of you, is binding. Its promises must be believed. It has that God-breathed power. Authority means that every person on earth should come under the rule of the Bible. It's not just for the church, and other people get to operate under a different word. This sword, thankfully, is wielded in all kingdoms. Scripture's authority doesn't depend on whether man cooperates with it or understands it. Its authority depends on the power and supremacy of its author. And then a fourth thing we say when we're talking about this is the word of God, this is what we believe about it, according to the Bible. There's inerrancy, there's inspiration, there's authority. Psalm 119 covers all of these in great detail, but there's many places we could go. And the fourth one we want to say now is perspicuity. That's an unclear word that means clarity. Perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. What's necessary to be known about God and about salvation can be known through ordinary means. You know, you don't have to have some extreme interpretation method, allegorical, that nobody can figure out. You don't have to be on a mountaintop or have some special ecstatic experience or Gnostic insight. It's so clearly presented. There's the perspicuity of Scripture is such that through ordinary means of reading and understanding and study, you can understand it in one place or another. Some places are harder than others. You've got other places to understand them. So as ordinary means may attain to a sufficient understanding of them, as our confession says. But I want to give you a fifth one that Peter gives us. And maybe we need to include this more often. So we've talked about the inspiration and authority and inerrancy and perspicuity, but Peter here wants to really stress the enduring nature of the Scriptures, the permanence of the Bible. Isn't that one of the attacks today? Well, that was what they thought back then, but we're more advanced. It's not an enduring word, and we've changed it, and we've got to adapt, and we've got to add, or Christianity's going to die out in the next generation. You've heard all those things, and it's not the first time they've said that. But Peter wants to stress here the enduring nature of the Scriptures. And certainly one of the more edifying studies, historical studies you can do, is go back and see how that word has been preserved down through the ages, through dungeon fire and sword, as we sing. There's been a lot of intense efforts to destroy this word. Remember what Jesus said, though, in Luke 16. This is what Jesus, your Savior, your Lord, says. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of the word to fail. Do you believe that? Jesus believed his word and that it would spread around the world. He says in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And we find almost the fulfillment of that. It has been preserved. That's certainly true. It has endured. The Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, this 1940s, that was just another confirmation of what we already believe from God's word, but that we still have the same Old Testament. You know, by that point in the 40s, all the modernists were saying, oh, no, you can't trust it. Oh, wait, you can. It's the same. But we knew that. The survival of tens of thousands of New Testament manuscripts in every age confirms that the New Testament writings were providentially preserved by God. God's word has survived despite intense efforts of man, and let's also acknowledge the kingdom of darkness, the intense efforts of the kingdom of darkness to destroy it. So for instance, 175 years before Jesus was born, so we just have the Old Testament, the king of Syria, you might remember his name, Antiochus Epiphanes, he ordered the Jews under the penalty of death to destroy all of their scriptures, all copies of God's word, and then to worship the Greek gods. But Judas Maccabeus was raised up. He saved the books. He led a revolt. He won independence for the Jewish nation. And today the Jews still celebrate that holiday. What is that holiday? Hanukkah. Jesus celebrated that. Another example, the Roman Emperor Diocletian. So now we have the burgeoning Christian church, and he outlaws Christianity. He sees its influence throughout the empire, and he outlaws Christianity, wants its leaders killed, and all the Bibles are to be burned. He failed so miserably that the next leader of the Roman Empire was Constantine. who legalized Christianity, supported Christianity, and ensured that multiple carefully copied versions of the Bible were distributed. So not only has the Bible been preserved, it's been rapidly translated and put into so many languages. The best I could find was something like, and I didn't even know there were this many languages until I was looking at the Wycliffe page, something like 3,600 languages have the Bible or some part of it in their own tongue. And there's work on 2,800 more. I didn't know there were that many languages. The Word of God lives and abides forever. The Word of God is flourishing. The Word of God will go throughout the globe from pole to pole. Amid the shifting sands of culture, the latest trends, the latest science, the Word of God is everlasting. David wrote that, Psalm 119. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens. It's not subject to flux and change here. It's settled in the heavens. This present age will come to an end, but the word of God will endure. In fact, when we come to 2 Peter 3, Peter will write that everything will be destroyed in judgment before it's renewed, but the word of God, it will be the one thing that will remain unshaken, enduring, unchanging. The word of God will stand the test of time, and it will stand beyond time. How does Jesus put it in Matthew 24? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Well, let's close with that little sentence in verse 25. Peter makes this very personal, and so that's a good place for us to end. He says, now this word that he's been talking about was used in your regeneration, this word that's enduring forever. This is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. There's nothing more precious than that. And what Peter is doing is bringing this truth, this exalted truth, this may seem abstract truth in some points, he's bringing it home. He's describing the normal Christian life as coming under the hearing of the preaching of the gospel. As one commentator said, you have a choice every Sunday of your life, 52 times a year. Will I submit myself to the word of God? But there's probably some rerun of a show or some juicy talk show on tonight, you know. Maybe somebody's throwing a ball around on TV and you think, I might rather profit from that than hear the enduring word of the eternal God. Look at how Peter describes normal spiritual experience, verse 25. This is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. God's people know how precious the revealed word is. They heard it proclaimed. They came under the preaching of the gospel. They heard it. They believed it. And they were saved. And that has changed everything. They're converted. They've implemented it now into their family life and into their worship and their weekly, the structure of their week and into their business life and their school and their culture. It's the means by which spiritual food is fed to them and they're nourished. And think about how transcendent the Bible is to people's circumstances. We could be in a church of 20 people. We could be in a church of 20,000 people. We could be in, you know, just near the Capitol in Washington, D.C., or we could be out in the boondocks in West Virginia, rural West Virginia somewhere, and it would be the same message and the same words, and it would apply equally. And that's indeed what's happening all around the globe. That's what our missionaries are engaged in. That's why we pray for them and we support them, because they're engaged in the very same thing we're doing this morning. Explaining, applying the Bible, preaching the gospel. And they'll do it this week and they'll do it next week. And we'll do it this week and we'll do it next week, Lord willing. Different cultures, different languages, different governments, different times. But when it comes down to what their ministry is, they're doing the exact same thing. Bringing the enduring word of God to their people. Our missionaries, wherever they are, have one principal task, and we need to understand it's the same task we have. It's verse 25. Preach and proclaim the enduring word of God. So when it comes to this issue of authority, Rome says, well, it's scripture and tradition and the Pope, the councils, and we'll just keep at it. Maybe Mary. And whenever any other source of authority is placed alongside Scripture of equal importance, you know that Scripture's authority is diminished, relegated to the background. And that's what's happened in the Roman Catholic Church. That's what's happened in the Charismatic movement with their new revelations become more important than the old revelations. The enduring written word has been relegated to the shadows, and it's been done with devastating consequences. But remember that motto of the Reformation. The word of God endures forever. It's the word alone, and we need to hear that. We need to hear it over and over again. We need that again today as much as they did then. We need to be reformed and always reforming, and that will always be the battle for the church. Our authority is the word of God. Why? Because it alone will last forever. It is the God-breathed word. And we must recognize that the gospel is at stake in this matter. When we're evangelizing, when you're sharing the gospel, the only power and authority we have is the proclamation of the Bible alone. Verse 23 again, where we're told that the way God regenerates is always through the word of God. Let me put it this way. I can promise you, you will have no effectiveness in evangelism if you don't use the Bible, the word of God. It's the use of the Bible that God uses through the word that God uses in regenerating sinners. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Only scriptures hold out the promises of salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. It gives us supreme confidence in the most simple preaching of the Bible. It alone has the power to transform families and individuals and cities and nations. The story is told, I love the story of a professional pickpocket. And he was looking at opportunities, and he went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church. Now, do you know who was the preacher there in the 1860s? Spurgeon. And he knew there would be large crowds, and they'd all be focused on Spurgeon and on worship, and he thought this is a great opportunity to go and to pick some pockets. But ha-ha, he didn't know he's going to come under the preaching of the word when he was there. And he did, and he was converted that very day, and he told people about it. And later when he met with the elders of the church to give his testimony of saving faith, they asked him about this, and he said simply, I came here to steal, but my heart was stolen from me by the word of God. In the British Isles in the 1600s, so we're thinking back to like John Bunyan's time and earlier, it was illegal to preach to preach Reformed doctrine. And so the crown had sent out spies to infiltrate these gatherings in these churches to see if they were teaching Reformed doctrine and to arrest them and imprison them. But guess what happened? So many of them were converted. As they were there spying out to see if Reformed doctrine was preached, it was, and they were converted. It transforms enemies into friends, Saul into Paul. What's my point? I plead with you, put your unbelieving friends, your unbelieving family, under what Peter calls the power of the living word. That is how God will save them. It's in the living word that men hear of their sin, hear of their guilt, their desperate need, their need for a Savior, the provision of that Savior. It's in the living word that men hear of the only remedy, Jesus Christ. It's in the living word that they'll hear how to appropriate salvation by faith and repentance. And it's through the Spirit-given word that the Spirit comes to sinners and brings the new birth. Knowing this truth, knowing that the word of God endures forever, well, think about this. A billion years from now, I can't even comprehend that number. But the word of God will still be the Christian's delight. Think how much better you'll know it then after a billion years of study. Nations and political movements will rise and fall. America will fall. Our nation will be forgotten. But the Bible will last. Its gospel message will last. Its ethics will last. The truth abides forever. Luther was right. Luther was right to quote 1 Peter and make it the motto of the Protestant Reformation. The word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have put us in possession of the most precious gift we could ever have. Your holy, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, enduring word. And we confess again our shame that we've not valued it as we should. And so, Lord, we pray now that in deep repentance we would renew, you would renew our zeal. Our zeal for the word, for learning it, for memorizing it, for meditating upon it, for knowing it, for proclaiming it. And Lord, we pray for us as a congregation, as a church, that we would ever be a congregation that loves the proclamation of the word, understands its enduring nature. Lord, we pray you'd bless to us the preaching of your word this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name.